I was thinking of praying for Michael, and I believe I left it till the last and omitted it then. But continue to pray for that. All right, for a message, we were thinking of a secret of humility, and maybe that title only came to me that way here in our morning Sunday school lesson. But we were thinking of turning to Psalms 90, looking at somewhat at this psalm. And the thought we were somewhat following was the thought of contrasting, the wisdom in contrasting God's greatness and our human frailty. And we were thinking of that thought, and then the title of the secret, A Secret of Humility, only came to me as before we get up here. But in Psalms 90, was written by Moses. And it tells us here that Moses prays for the knowledge and sensible experience of God's good providence. And it's also called a song of Moses. And as many times, the psalms were songs that were sung. But Christian faith, Christian history, as well as Judean history, gives credit to Moses as being the one that has written this psalm. And as we think of this, and thinking also of the contrast of God's greatness in light of our human frailty. And isn't that the secret, at least a secret? Perhaps humility is more complex than put it down to all one thing. But isn't that part of the secret of humility? That the more we look at God's greatness in comparison to our humanity, the more we realize our sense and our need of God and our help that He can give us, and may reach out for it as it becomes a realistic experience in our life, that pattern of thought, why, the more we will reach out that to Him. There are people in society, in the world, and some atheists, and who say, because if there's a God of love, why doesn't He control the chaos, evil, and confusion in the world? Why isn't God doing something about that? If He is all powerful, and that's the question or the thought that they like to entertain. And the fact is that God is so much greater and bigger than all this. And sometimes we look at the political scene in Washington, D.C. some of these days, and we're hard put maybe to see where the hand of God is in all that, at some of the things. And yet, partly, it can be seen that the place or the way that the nation has drifted in patterns of thought, and you could go down through and enumerate them, that are completely anti-biblical in home life and in various ways and the course that's taken. And so perhaps God is using an instrument that is faulty, and you might even say, in helping to pull some of that back again. And so whatever it is, whatever God's purposes are, we certainly see the need of in this nation at some of the way that things have drifted away from Bible principle and home principle and marriage principle to and the way they have drifted from them and find it acceptable where it wouldn't have been acceptable years ago. So leave that in God's hands. But people question and look in this, where is God in all this? Well, we see God is so much greater than us. And there are a lot of unanswered questions we may have as we would think of this. But as we look at this chapter, Psalms 90, what it is contrasting the Word of God and the eternity of God to human frailty. In the first 11 verses, the meditations of a man's heart and contrasting the need that are there in humanity and in the light of God's greatness. Until verse 12, it turns to a prayer at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Laying upon the responsibility upon us as we engage in them kind of meditations, that there's a lot of work to do. And so, in the light of our frailty, teach us to go to work and do it. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, and we may get into that later, but Henry Wadsworth Longfellow picked up on this scripture and wrote a poem, the Psalm of Life, and we may read that later, but we're going to turn to reading Psalms 90 now. As we look at this and the meditations up to verse 11, and he says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He's looking at the fact of our dependence, God, our refuge. Where would we be if we wouldn't have turned to the Lord long before this at different times? Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction. You could put in dust there. The frailty of man. The many people that in past, faithful people, great men by faith, and also otherwise men. But they're all turned to dust today. And you say us, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. The meditations are here that looking back over the years of time, we have the Bible, goes back thousands of years, all the history. And sometimes I have enjoyed already, I guess enjoy is the right word, or intrigued with, in a cemetery, and you go down and you read those gravestones. These people, we lived, they walked on earth. They had, they lived here, some good, some bad. Some experiences they had with the Lord, maybe some experiences otherwise, but they're all gone. They're all moved on. They're all as dust. They're all gone from us now. And so the thought is there that they're like grass. In the morning, it's the dew is on the grass and it flourishes and it grows and it dark green. And till evening comes when the sun has been on it all day, it is cut down, it's wilted, it's not. It don't stand up straight no more, and it withereth. And then he goes on in verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Recognizing in this verse that death and those that experiences of wilting and dust has come about because of God's wrath on sin. It came about because our foreparents in the Garden of Eden, and humanity ever since is not free, but have sinned. They sinned, and so death became their experience because it could not stand before the holy God, but a God of holiness. And so in that sense, it was his wrath that brought about the experience of humanity to fade on, to go on in life and move on and to pass away. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, as we look in the cemetery and you walk down and read the gravestones. Some of them may have had secret sins. Some of them may have brought them to the Lord Jesus. But they may represent many different types of sins because they were human. And because of the frailty of humanity, it came upon them because of all flesh that they had to pass on, because death had become part of their experience, because sin had become upon the experience of humanity. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years, that is tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 80 years, 20 years is 80, so you're talking 70 years. They do say to us that the average lifespan is actually 40-50. When you look at all humanity, it comes in that neighborhood, 40-50 years. But this is possibly looking at the maximum. Some may go beyond that. The maximum, average maximum years of man's life. And some may go beyond that, but that's about considered the average maximum. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. And so the realization in the meditation here is this came about because of sin, because God was a holy God, and so there was judgment on sin. And so all humanity is moving on. God still has it in his control. God still brings it to pass in the way that he would have it. And so in the light of all this, why then, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that realizing that we have a short time here, realizing that it's necessary that we redeem that time when we're young men, young women, young people, then time seems like a long thing. We're always reaching ahead for that day when we can get our license, or that day that maybe your portion is to be thinking of getting married, or the day ahead. We're reaching out ahead. But the Bible places on us the responsibility of redeeming the time. Make good use of it. Seems like at that age we have a lot of time, but we may think we do. But make good use of it. Redeeming the time. Use the time in a profitable way. And so that could be said, what is profitable and what isn't. And so there's many things to do. We do lay up treasures in heaven. There are things that can be done to redeem the time by singing and helping others and so on. There are things that can be done by redeeming the time by doing natural labors and work that are profitable and helpful. If not always for others in our own experience, to laying up a foundation of something that's solid for the future. Not necessarily a big bank account always, but to use the time in a profitable way and not just in foolish fun, carelessness, but to use it in a right way. And then so that's the challenge he faces in these meditations. And from here on, it's somewhat a prayer after the meditation. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. God be merciful. He's seeing the need of God, as it says in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Of still having the dwelling place of God. He's seeing a turning back here to where he says, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The realization through this type of meditation is that certainly I'll never make it without God's mercy. I need the mercy of God. I need God to help me on. I can't go and face life, humanity being what it is and I being what I am, without God's mercy, without God's help. And so he needs to be our dwelling place. So he says, O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that his mercy might come to us in the young years of life. The realization that to redeem the time and make good use of it, I need to be committed to him in my early days. And so that's the challenge we face. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast been afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. The joy realization that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the trouble that we have seen, some of it may be our own fault, and realizing that we need God. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. God is going to continue to work. And now we see, we're talking of works now. We were talking of mercy. Now we're seeing, but on this side of Calvary, on the side of Jesus Christ, then and then only can we redeem the time. Then we can have works of faith and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. And so as we look at this Psalms, we thinking of God, then that it tells us that in the beginning God, and so thou hast been our help through all generation. God was there in the creation. That in the beginning, God, that God was there. And how long has the God of creation existed? In verse 2 it says, everlasting and everlasting. Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting, everlasting, thou art God. If you look back in the beginning, the Bible refers to the beginning, the Word of God. In the beginning, when God made the creation. But if you even go back to then, you can go on back. God was long before that. That for everlasting and everlasting. God had no beginning. He was everlasting. And the beginning was when God formed the creation and where our Bible starts. In the beginning, as far as humanity is concerned, in the beginning, as far as the creation is concerned, why then God has formed humanity. And so the creation has always existed, and the fact that he has been there. So where does God dwell? As we think of this in many times, the Bible would point out and refer at various places that he dwells in the heavens. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed that when they repent and come to him, then hear thou from heaven, he says, that God would hear from there. The Jewish people believed there were three heavens. There were the earth here, there what we see where the birds fly, and then there's this outer space. And beyond all that was the heaven of heavenlies where God dwells. Well, we accept that, but the Bible does refer to him being in the heavens. But he also can dwell in our hearts. In Psalms 91 here in verse 1, it says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. There is a secret place that God dwells, and that's down in the heart. In the New Testament, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God dwells within, and we take him with us as we live and pray to him day by day, then God is dwelling within our hearts. And in a spiritual sense, God is there, and God is abiding there, and he's living there. And so he is dwelling within us. And so as we think of this, the realization in verses 1 and 2 here, that he has been our dwelling place in all generations, that he is in us, and so then we are in him, that we are in God and God is in us. And the value, that secret place that the Christian can have in his relationship with the Lord, in the dwelling place of God, even though God does refer to as dwelling in the heavens. But we have that that secret place as well. In verses 3 to 6 then, as we look at that, we see there the human frailty of man. The fact that God was so much longer and existed before man. And the evidence that God has given to man of his existence, that God is there. Some people question or don't know if God is there for sure. They never saw him. No man saw God. But as Christians and as we look at the Word of God and believe the Bible, then we believe that God is there. And one of the areas that the Bible would refer to is that in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, it says that the creation is seen and clearly understood, giving us a consciousness of God. If you just look at the world and the way the grass grows, the way the trees grow, and how they reproduce themselves, and you have to conclude that somebody's making this happen. It don't just happen itself. And maybe there would be some people that refer to nature. It's nature. They're making nature a god. It is God that makes it happen. It's because God lives that we can see the earth and the life that is there and the growth and the production that is there and the continuing on of the process. It's because God lives and he's continuing to live. And he has created it, and so he has created it to reproduce in himself. We can go out in a desert and be all alone. And we can see footprints, not of our own making. And we know someone is there, simply because of the footprints. Well, the footprints we're talking about is God. We can see just whatever's to see in a desert. And yet, there is evidence even there that somebody is making this. Somebody made this, and somebody is making it continue to go forth. And that's the Master's footprints we can see all over the earth. But there's other footprints we can think of, and one we don't want to miss is Jesus Christ was also an evidence and a footprint that we can see. As we believe the Word of God, as we believe the Bible, why we can see the evidence of God at work in the hearts of man in a spiritual sense, that God is there and God is working. And we can see that in Jesus Christ. He was the express image of God. Hebrews 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory, and the express image of his person, of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That John would also give verses there we could look at in John. In the book of John, God is seen in Jesus Christ. We can see God in him. We can see Jesus Christ in God then. As we see Jesus Christ, we can see that God is a merciful God and a loving God. And so those are some of the footprints. The Bible would refer, we think especially of Jesus as being the one who has visited humanity and giving us a revelation of God. That's what we believe as Christians, that he was the revelation of God. But then the Bible would speak one place, Psalms 19:1, the heavens declare his glory, the firmament showeth his handiwork. We can see the heavens, and they express the glory of God. That when you see the deep blue of the heavens, you just look up and up and up. It gives a concept of God. And there's no end to your sight as you look into the beauty, or the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, the earth, shows his handiwork, the work that is of his hands. Isaiah 40:26 says, the stars he calleth them by name. And Psalms 139:14 says, he is marvelous, and that my soul knoweth right well. There's a consciousness of the heart of the realization that God is marvelous. He is great. One of the first experiences that I can think of with the Lord, and I don't know that I was necessarily a Christian then, I was about 14 years old, and it was one of them beautiful, cold, clear mornings, and this manure spreader had broke down, and so I was out on the manure spreader and forking this manure off of the broken manure spreader so we could fix it, but it was a very clear sky. And some of them clouds were traveling fast, and the sun was just going down and reflected off a cloud. And it was one of the experiences I can think of that I really made connection with the Lord when I just marveled, and it just the glory of God just welled up in me. This is truly amazing. Now, I doubt whether that exactly made me a Christian, but it was the right thought. It's the kind of pattern of thought that the psalmist is talking about here, Moses. That pattern of thought is something that you need to treasure and value. The pattern of thought that senses your own unworthiness and God's greatness. And that's why I thought of this as a secret of humility, because as that comes to the basis of your life, why you sense your need. And so it is a time when young people need to come to the place and have it become a personal experience that God is great and so much greater. And how will I even get through my life without him? When I think of the frailty, my proneness to sin, the way I end up doing the wrong thing, even when I meant to do it right, and the failure to do that. Sometimes, you know, young people may mean to do right, but still end up doing it wrong. And that's true for all of us. I can remember on an occasion where my dad tuned me up for the way I drive tractor, the way, to, you know, made it go too fast and all that. And I don't know if he thought I took it to heart or not, but I did. I was starting in a lower gear, and I was just in first or second gear, and just mesmerized by looking at the tire going through the mud, and the mud would squeeze out, and I was just watching this, and all of a sudden it stopped going and started spinning a little, and I looked up, and I had drove into the car. And then it was spinning. Well, I meant to do it right, but I ended up doing it wrong. And that's the way of life. It's the way we do things. It's the frailty of humanity that even when we want to do it right, we end up doing it wrong. And so that is true in the spiritual sense. You can't serve God. You can't redeem the time without having the Lord Jesus in your heart and show you how. You need him. And you need him not just the first experience, but day by day. You need him to walk with you, to go with you, and to do the right thing. And maybe it's a lesson to us as parents sometime. It should have been that maybe I forgot it at times that... You know, sometimes maybe the children did hear what we wanted to say and wanted to do it right. And so sometimes maybe we ought to be a little careful. I think I got another tuning up after, if he found it out. I don't know if it did much damage then or not. But at any rate, we need God. And so nature would speak to us. And... The natural things of life, when I'm speaking of nature, is it's God's life that is reproducing in it. Genesis 1, 11 and 24 would speak after the creation that the trees and the animals brought forth after their kind. They continued to bring forth. And men call that nature and somehow seem to push God out of it. Well, in a sense, it is nature. It's the way God made it to be, that they reproduce itself. The trees drop seeds that will cause them to grow again and others to grow, and the animals likewise. But with man, it is as well that they reproduce. But man, God breathed within man the breath of life, that he can have spiritual life. He has a consciousness of God. It's not like the animals and the trees, but man is to have a consciousness of God because God wanted someone to make the choice. He wanted someone that wanted to choose to serve and follow him. And so that's what each of us wants to do, that we choose to serve him and follow him. And even in our frailty, God has a place and a use for us. And so as we think of this portion of Scripture, we see human frailty and the vanity of human life. We in verses 3 to 6. And how it grows up in the evening, and it is cut down and withered and so on. But then we see in verses 7 to 11 the sense of guilt that comes to humanity. The sense of guilt that we face the realization that even when I want to do good, I fail in that. And they say that we're consumed by thy anger. Thou hast set our iniquity before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Did you ever have some secret sins? You thought you got away with it, but God saw it. And God, it's in the light of his countenance. He saw it. It's all laid out before him. You hope nobody saw that. And you wish nobody'd find out, at least not everything you've done. But God, in he saw it all. It was in his countenance. You did it right in God's face. That's when what is happening. If you do things, whether it's looking on this, we have technology nowadays, and things come on and cell phone, or things... radio, you know, nobody saw it. You thought you're getting away with it, but God saw it. And you did it right in his face. He knew what you were doing. You knew what you were doing. And so the guilt that's there, the sense of feeling condemned because you know what you done was wrong. And so there's a sense of guilt there. Well, the psalmist was going through these meditations. Moses was meditating on this type of thing. He probably remembered the time when God said that he was to speak to the rock, and he up and hit it because he was upset with the people. And he probably thought about that and the realization and the sense of guilt that was on him. And he was feeling the greatness of God and the guilt that was part of his life and experience there. And so God is characterized. How is God? He is worthy to receive our praise and honor because of his greatness. God is not like that. God is a God of love. And the time he uses the stick and uses discipline is times that he sees he can bring about a change in this person by using the kind of discipline necessary. And he is all wise and he is all knowing. And so Revelation 4 says that the creation was for God's pleasure. He made it. It was his to make. And as you think of the greatness of God, why shouldn't he have pleasure in the thing that he has made when he has created beings that can experience part of that pleasure as well? God wants you to have some of that. That's why you come to Jesus Christ. So you can sense and feel the good things in life. That's why you say no when you're tempted to do something that you know is not right. Because God wants you to experience the good things. The good things, he says, in that all things are yours. Paul says in one of his epistles, all the good things are yours if you reach out and accept them. And so as we move on here from thinking of the guilt and frailty of man, it has shortened our lives. What has taken place? Sin has shortened our lives. Started back in the Garden of Eden. It's part of man. And so people don't live as long. Some of them back in the Old Testament lived 900 years or so. And you'd think maybe they were almost tired of it by then. But maybe they experienced the blessings on a daily basis of relationship with God. Who gets tired of living if you can have a consciousness of God? And so as we see this, then all these meditations, the psalmist says, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Now the poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and part of these in the Horning Church, I used to hear them at a grave at the funeral, would say part of this poem. And Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, I don't know if he was spiritual, but he did lose his wife, and he was thinking of somewhat after Moses' line of thought. He had lost his wife, and he was thinking how you need to come through these experiences. And so he wrote this, "What the heart of the young man said to the psalmist." It's called a Psalm of Life. And he is in this song, in this poem, he is taking hold of the facts of the reality as he sees it. All these meditations that he was thinking about and the experiences of life he had, and taking a hold and taking a grip upon it, we can't quit. That a man needs to have courage to keep going no matter what comes. And so he wrote this psalm. In verse 1 and 2, this poem. Verses 1 and 2 is, I heard many times at a grave. He says here, "Tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem." He's referring to the mournful numbers of 80 years in debt, 10. He said, don't give me those numbers that it's soon over. It's just a dream. It's nothing. Don't tell me that. For the soul is dead that slumbers, and things are not what they seem. That don't take away from life. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. The soul is going to continue to live on. And so it's not over. It's not over because we live 80 years and 10. It's going to continue on. Not enjoyment and not sorrow is our destined end or way, but to act that each tomorrow finds us farther than today. Keep going. Keep going. Get further than what you are today. Grow in your Christian life. Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. Even though it's realistic, we aren't going to stay here, yet our hearts are beating to continue funeral marches to the grave. Accept life. Live life the way it is. Accept it the way it is. In world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the strife. The bivouac is in the army, a temporary camp, and there's a battle you're in. And this temporary camp of life that we're in, we're not to be like driven cattle, but a hero in the strife. Trust no future, however pleasant, let the dead past bury its dead. Act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead. Take courage, have heart, God is overhead, and take courage to keep on. Don't look to the future, don't look to the past, but today's the present. Live it for the Lord. Lives of great men all remind us we can make our lives sublime, and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. You spoke of the footprints in the desert, and each one of us is leaving our footprints in life, in time, by what we do, by the life we live. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seeing shall take heart again. Live it for your brother. Live the life and leave the footprints that somebody else can follow and take the right way. And the thrust of his palm seems to be reality of life the way it is. But take courage. There's something still to live for. Press onward. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate. His thought was there that he had lost his wife. Take life the way it comes. Accept it the way it is. Make the most of it. Redeem the time. Press onward. Don't give up. With a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and do it. And this Henry Wadsworth Longfellow lived from 1807 to 1882, wrote many poems. I went on the internet and I thought I wouldn't get done scrolling the many poems that he wrote. The Village Blacksmith, that was one of his poems, and others as well. And so I felt like he did a good job of, as we think, facing the reality, as we have here in Psalms 90, your frailty of man, the great gap that is between us and God. But take courage in the Lord when you come to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And when we apply our hearts to wisdom, then we can move forward and know that God is with us. Life is still worth living, even though that big gap between us and God and the frailty of humanity, yet life is still worth living. You can still redeem the time. You can still make the most of it and trust that God is going to continue to be with you. Let's bow.